Awesome. So last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapters. We were finishing out, we started 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, last week we covered verses 1 through 5. And we were talking about Paul determining not to know anything among the Corinthian believers except Christ and him crucified. Not that Paul already didn't know a whole bunch of stuff. Paul, one of the towering intellects that we see in the Bible, a guy who is versed in so many different things, you know, Greek and Hebrew, a scholar of scholars. He says, I'm a Jew of Jews. He says, like, there's nobody who knows more about all of these things than I do. And he gives his qualifications in another epistle. But Paul, we see that when he went to Corinth, actually Athens, in Acts 17, that he gives this message. And he gives this message up on the top of Mars Hill to all these philosophers. And last week we talked about that Paul delivers one of the most convincing dissertations on God, the existence of God, building fact on top of fact, laying down truth intertwined with philosophy, and even taking poems from their own culture. It'd be like us taking the popular songs and like proving God's existence through popular culture. Paul did all of that. He even shows them that God is the creator. And he uses probably one of the greatest analogies that's ever been used in a sermon. See, he walks through with all their idols and he says, there's even an idol to the unknown God. That's the one that I'm preaching to you, right? So this incredible sermon illustration, he even delivers that. And then we see that there's not very many people who get saved. They all actually just laugh at him afterwards. And especially when he brings up the resurrection. Yeah, we were kind of with you with the philosophy until you started mentioning the resurrection. We don't really believe in that. And so Paul, and like I said before, I don't call it a failure necessarily. I don't believe it was a failure because there were Christians who were saved. There were people who were saved in Athens. And God did some awesome things there. But God did speak to Paul afterwards. And Paul said, you know what? That same way that I approached that in Athens, I'm not going to approach it the same way in Corinth. I'm going to, instead of arguing philosophy, I'm just going to determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these are only towns that are 50 miles apart. And like I said last time, it's like from here to Walla Walla. You'd think that you could approach them the same way, right? But Paul says, you know what? I'm going to do something different in Corinth. I'm going to preach just Christ crucified. And Paul even says later on in 1 Corinthians, and that's why I don't want to get dogmatic about it. Like, hey, we only have to preach this way, or we only can preach this way. We can use philosophy. We can use all of these other things. But Paul says, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So Paul would listen to the Holy Spirit and say, okay, Lord, how do you want me to approach this situation? If you've ever witnessed to somebody, you know that you have to approach situations differently. The way that you witness to your brother may be different than the way you witness to a coworker, right? Sometimes you can come on a little bit stronger with somebody who you're really familiar with. Somebody you're not very familiar with, maybe you can't come on as strong with what the Lord has said to you, right? And so really what's important here is that in all ways that we witness and give out the gospel is that we preach Christ crucified. It's what saves us. It's the cross. It's his resurrection. It's his blood. That's what saves us. And when we omit that to try and convince people, we're not giving them the full truth. It's like, yeah, well, Jesus is really good. I like how I'm guilty of this too. We give out the benefits. Like, God does this for me, and God has done this for me, and God has done this for me. And we tell about all the benefits. But what do you say to somebody who's gone through really hard things? And what about the Christians who have gone through really tough, difficult things? Things that are gut-wrenching. It's not just an easy walk as a Christian. And when we sell it like that, it's not true. We're still going to have hardship. In fact, we're promised hardship in Scripture. So what do you tell people? You say, you know what? No matter what I've been through, I know that there's a God who loves me. He loves me so much that he died on the cross for my sin. He was willing to humble himself and become a human and die a horrible death on a cross for me. So in every situation, I can be thankful that God loves me, that God is with me in every situation, whether it's good or bad, right? So that's how we want to approach it. lest we become dogmatic. But in everything we need to do, let's preach the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the power of the Spirit. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit, speaking by the power of the Spirit, and living a life that is filled with God's power through the Spirit. I don't want to live an ordinary life. And that's what we talked about last time, is I just don't want to live a so-so life. I want to live a life filled with God's Spirit and God's power. And that's what Paul determined to do here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all the way up to verse 5. And so now we move to verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Paul just railed against fake wisdom before in the previous verses, the kind of man that man is looking for. But he then says, I'm not against real wisdom, but you have to be mature to hear it. You have to have discernment. You actually have to be saved to understand real wisdom. See, it's something that is spiritually discerned. And so Paul says, hey, I've given you all this other stuff. Now I'm going to give you real wisdom. But you've got to be mature to understand it. And here, the only people who are mature, according to Paul, are the people who actually understand spiritual things. Okay? So then he says, not of this age. Here in verse 6, said, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Not of this age. The rulers of this age. I believe that he means a couple of different things here, and we're going to touch on it in a minute. But it's eternal. God's wisdom is eternal, and it's something that we don't have to make God fit into this age, right? If they're eternal and they're from God, why do we have to shoehorn them and twist them to make them fit today? See, God is unchanging. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's this misnomer that we have to make God relevant to today. Now, I'm not speaking against methods that bring people into church or methodologies that bring people. I'm talking more about the idea that we need to change the gospel, need to soften the blow of the gospel. That's different. That's where we start changing who Jesus is to make people happy. Okay, so there's a difference between methodology, which I have nothing against. Hey, you want to go to a church where they only play rap? Then go to that church. That's methodology. I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem when Jesus becomes a hippie and becomes like just a good teacher. He has no power. I have a problem with that Jesus. When Jesus becomes like a liberal activist, I have problems with that Jesus. When Jesus is a socialist, I have problems with that Jesus. Because that's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's not the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New Testament. It's not the God of the Bible. It's just a God made in man's image. And so we do not have to do that. That's wisdom of this age. And he said, I'm trying to tell you something that's not just of this age. It's eternal. That's what he's saying. Let's read verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The word mystery here, it comes from the word mouth. And it's actually, in a lot of the other contexts in the Bible, the word mystery, it means to shut the mouth, to shut up and not be able to say what it is. And here Paul uses it in a slightly different way. He's actually saying that God has now revealed the mystery. He's actually, what was silent has now become vocal. So through Jesus Christ, what was quiet, what we didn't really understand totally, this mystery that how's God going to save people? Like, I believe in you, but like, how are you going to get me to heaven? That mystery has now become vocal. It's actually become like shouting through the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says here, that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the cross of Christ, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, predetermined before the ages for our glory. You see, he predetermined it. God ordained it. Look at verse 7, that God didn't just come up with the idea of Jesus on a fly. Like, I think I'm going to do that. Now that Adam and Eve sinned, we're going to scramble and come up with a plan. That's not how it happened. It's that before the beginning of time, God had a plan. It was ordained before the ages for our glory. Ordained, predetermined. Keep that in mind as we go. I actually have it circled right there, that word ordained. It does mean predetermined, that God had already made out a plan. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they knew, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice that Paul uses rulers of this age in both verse 8 and verse 6. And there's a debate over this, whether it means the actual rulers of this age or if it means demonic forces. I think it means both. I think it means the rulers of this age. The rulers that Paul of Paul's age, the rulers, the demonic forces influencing rulers. He says that they wouldn't have crucified Christ if they had known God's plan. So isn't that mind-blowing that if they had known, if these demonic forces had known that he would actually rescue humanity through his death and resurrection, they wouldn't have influenced Pontius Pilate. They wouldn't have influenced the crowd. These demonic forces, these principalities, the powers, that's what he's talking about, the rulers of this age. Paul uses that. And he's saying, look, if the demons had known that God would rescue mankind through his death and resurrection, they wouldn't have influenced, they wouldn't have put him to death. See, and that's something that we need to understand, is that demons aren't all-knowing. The demonic forces, Satan, they're not all-knowing. God is. And so sometimes we attribute to Satan and demons and demonic forces power that they just don't have. When we kind of think as of God and Satan as this yin and yang thing, where it's like, oh, we got to have the forces of light because there's the force of darkness and they battle back and forth. It's like, no, that's not how it is. It's God, infinite, little devil. That's what it is. That's how it is. The devil only exists because God has allowed it. The time hasn't come for God to get rid of him. Okay? So there isn't like a, oh my gosh, I sure hope God wins this. No, he wins it, and he deals with Satan, and he deals with the demons. He deals with all those things. And so we have to understand that God took what they wanted to do, so that demonic influence, and allowed Christ to be crucified, raised from the dead, and then saves humanity. And it's funny too that the demonic influence, they actually seal their own fate. When Christ dies and demonstrates power over death, he then rises and ascends to the right hand of the Father. Do you think the demons were like, yeah, we really want to get this done so that, you know, he can ascend to the right hand of the Father? That wasn't part of their plan. All they saw is, this guy's supposed to be the Messiah. Let's kill the Messiah so the Messiah can't happen. They didn't know that it was God's plan that the Messiah would die. And it's interesting that Paul reveals that here. He's like, hey, look, God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. If you've heard this verse quoted before, you've probably heard it quoted referring to things in the future. Like, hey, you know what? I'm so excited for heaven. You know, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard the thing that God has prepared for him. And that's true. That's true. But what he's talking about here is not heaven. He's talking about what God had prepared from the beginning of time. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man, like what God had prepared through Jesus Christ, that he would give us access to that power, to that godliness, that we would have access to salvation, that we had no, it hasn't even entered into the mind of man the way that God would do things. That's what he's saying here. We can't even imagine. And that's true. We can't imagine what's prepared for us in heaven, but that's just part of it. It's just part of it. Look back at verse 7 again. I mean, it's before the ages. It says, he ordained it before the ages. I wanted to quote for you John 1:1, just in case you were doubting that this was, that God wasn't scrambling. you're doubting that he was scrambling. and going, hey, I don't know what our plan is. But John 1:1 is really clear. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Speaking of Jesus, that he was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Jesus was there before humanity. So we have to understand that. We have to understand that God is premeditated. God understands. It's hard for me to understand that. It's hard for me to understand that Jesus, being the second person of the Trinity, is there with God. And even in Genesis, like, let us, speaking to the Trinity, let us make man in our image, right? I don't understand that. I can't understand the Trinity. It's very, very difficult for humans to understand. And I think of 1 Timothy 3:16, and it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I don't understand how God does things. And it's only through his Holy Spirit that we do get an insight. And may I go off on a tangent, just thinking about God and being there at the beginning, Jesus Christ at the beginning, that God had a plan, that he ordained a plan of salvation from the very beginning, right? Does that sound reckless to you? And some of you know, like, how much I despise that song, but he's not. God is not reckless in any way. He's never been reckless. Reckless is unthinking, unknowing. I'm just going to do whatever I feel like. God is not that way. God is deliberate. God is intentional. God is relentless. God is premeditated. God is determined. There's nothing reckless about God. There's nothing reckless about him. And we see that he ordained it from the very beginning. How can a God who plans everything out to the nth degree, and even making sure that Jesus was of the Masonic line? So you think about Joseph and Mary. The Messiah had to come through the Davidic line. Both Joseph and Mary have ties to the Davidic line. God is concerned about every last detail that he planned in his plan for salvation. Every detail. My God's not reckless. He is very, very precise, and he's very, very determined, and he's very, very deliberate in the way he loves us. And I think about the way that I love my kids. God gives us a glimpse of the way that he loves us, a glimpse. My love is way imperfect, but God gives us a glimpse of the way he loves us through our children. When I love my kids, I love my kids intentionally. If you, as a parent, if somebody told me you love your kids recklessly, I would tell them to shut up. Like, get out of here. I do not do that. I intentionally love my kids, and I deliberately make a choice, even when they're unlovable, I make a deliberate choice to love them. And so does God. He makes a choice. He loves us deliberately, and he loves us intentionally. And so, that's the end of my rant on that. But looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's Hebrews 12:2. It's for the joy that was set before him. He knew that some of us would choose him and be with him in heaven. And it was joy that he set his face to. How can you go and know that you're going to suffer the things that you suffer on the cross? Jesus would say, well, it's because of the joy that was set before me. I intentionally went to the cross because of the joy that I saw in your eyes, you as an individual. And he looked for each individual. He thought of each individual person on the cross. And it was deliberate. I think it's just important to understand that. Let's read back verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. These are those incredible things that eye has not seen, ear has heard. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. In verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." We don't know even what somebody else is thinking. Sometimes it's hard to tell what we're thinking. And who can know the spirit of God except God's spirit? Right? But he's revealed it to us. I was once debating a friend about the existence of God. And this was, you know, I wasn't really walking with the Lord, but I knew the truth at the time, but just really was not serving the Lord. And I had a friend who was very into Eastern mysticism, very much into like God is an energy, you know, that kind of thing. And we were having this debate about God's existence. And my friend asked me, he said, "How can an infinitely complex, all-knowing, eternal being even begin to be known by creatures that are so limited like us? You know, if God is this infinite energy, man, like how can we know it, right?" That was really like his question. How can we know such an infinite, vast God? He's like, and we're so limited. My answer to him was really simple. It's like, we can't. We can't. But what if that infinite, incredible, massive, huge God decides he wants to be known? That's the difference. Right. Is that God said, you know what? I'll allow you to know me. Not that I could achieve and get to some level of knowledge, then, oh my gosh, I finally understand God. That's what man's been trying to do. That's what all of the cults are about. That's what all of mysticism is about, is somehow attaining this knowledge, the secret knowledge, like of God, and then you'll know him. You won't. You won't. It's only through God saying, I'll reveal myself to you, and I will allow myself to be known by you. That's how we know God. Not that man could know, but that God could allow us to know. That's the problem with spirituality. And I saw one of the quotes here in my studies. It says, no one knows the things of God except God's spirit, or the spirit of God. Paul argues from the Greek philosophic premise that like is known only by like. You can guess what your dog is thinking, but you really can't know unless he was to tell you. Even so, we could guess what God is thinking and about his wisdom, but we would never know unless he told us. So otherwise, it's just a guess. I wouldn't know what God is thinking unless God told me what he was thinking. Just like I wouldn't know what a dog was thinking unless the dog told me, hey, I'm thinking about bones. Like, I don't know what the dog is thinking. I can guess, probably wants food, but I don't know. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that the spirit, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the Spirit is from God. If you're a Christian, this is true. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and God has freely given you access to his wisdom. You don't have to work for it. For me, that's really good news. It's that we don't have to work to attain some level. It's like, oh man, I've been working for 30 years on this, and I'm like only at the second level of knowledge. And when am I going to get to the 33rd degree or get to this degree? It's like, we don't do that. God reveals them through his spirit. And when you get saved, you get indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You have access to this stuff, Paul says. You have access to all of it. You have access to all of it. And now God's going to reveal it to you. Okay. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul may be speaking the way only a spiritual man can receive spiritual things. The passage, therefore, should be thus translated, explaining spiritual things to spiritual persons. It's basically as simple as saying, look, just like a dog can only understand what he thinks, God can only understand what he thinks, only a spiritual man who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit can understand spiritual things. Why do we expect non-spiritual people to understand spiritual things? They can understand parts of it, but they don't understand all of it. And that's why you have to become saved in order to get the Holy Spirit to really understand what God is saying here. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, like we just said, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what we just said. I've underlined the natural man in my Bible there. It's a really interesting concept here that Paul is laying down. The Greek word that he uses is psychos. I'll have to look that one up to pronounce it correctly, but it's P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, psychos. It describes the materialist. So this is the natural man. It describes a materialist who lives as if there were nothing beyond this physical life. Let me say that again. It's describing that natural man as someone who lives as if there were nothing beyond this. Just this physical life. This is the same kind of life common to all animals. Animals live that way. Animals live as if there's no afterlife. Right? Because they're animals. It's like, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to sleep. I'm an animal. That's what I do. There's no thought of, man, I need to nourish my soul for later. Right? So he's saying right here, the natural man lives like an animal. They're just like an animal. No wonder they can't understand spiritual things. Spiritual things seem like foolishness to the natural man. Why waste time on spiritual things when you could be making money or having fun? It's like, why would I go to church? Like, why do you even go to Bible study? Like, I could be out on my boat. I could be out drinking. I could be out doing this. I could be out doing that. Like, why would you even go to church? Like, Sunday isn't one of my days off. And you've all encountered people like that. I used to be one of those people. Why would I got Saturday and Sunday, man. I got to go back to work. Like, why would I waste my time Sunday morning? I want to sleep in. And that's what the natural man says. It's like, nah, there's nothing but just my desires. There's nothing else. But the spiritual man is different. Verse 15 says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The point here is that the natural man, that guy who is living like an animal, has no place making judgments about the spiritual man. But we still know it happens all the time, right? So that the coworkers, it's like, why don't you want to look at this picture of this girl? Why don't you want to come over here and talk with us about this guy or, you know, gossip or do whatever? The natural man doesn't understand when you say, like, dude, I'm like trying not to drink right now. You know how many free drinks I got offered when I stopped drinking? You know how many drugs I got offered for free when I stopped doing drugs? All of a sudden, I had a guy, and I won't go into details, but I stopped doing hard drugs, and I was still friends with some people, and the next time I went over to his house, he laid a huge bag of miscellaneous substance on the counter and said, you can do as much as you want, man. And you're like, that was never an offer when I was doing drugs with you. And now that I've made a determination to stop, all of a sudden it's all you can eat. That is totally what Satan is trying to do. It's like, let's just keep you a natural man. Let's just keep you over here just fulfilling your lusts and your desires. Let's just keep you right here. You don't want that spiritual stuff. It's too hard. Let's just keep you there. That's why I'm saying the point here is that the natural man has no place making judgments. He doesn't understand when you've decided to give that life up. He doesn't understand. And you get a visceral reaction from some people. They don't understand. Like, what, are you too good for us now? Like, you'll hear all this stuff. I heard all of it. They just don't understand why you would want to feed the spiritual man instead of the natural man. And that's how the world is going. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's Isaiah 40, 13. And the cool thing about this is basically saying, hey, look, that natural man doesn't understand what you're doing now because you now have the mind of Christ. Now that you've been saved, you have a different mindset. You have a different way of thinking about things. It says, now you have the mind of Christ in you. And now you can't go back in good conscience to what you were doing before. I couldn't go back. I know too much. I know the goodness of God. I can't go back. He's like, now you have the mind of Christ. Just a side note here. The word here, you'll see in both. The word the Lord, it's not just a random, like, Allah. Like, it's God. No, the Lord, it's a word. It's a name. And throughout the Old Testament, you have Yahweh is the name of the Lord, right? So you would ask the Hebrews, like, hey, what's the name of God? It's Yah. Hallelujah. It's Yah, right? And they use it when you see the Lord, like capital L-O-R-D throughout your Bible. It's Yah. It's Yahweh. And it's interesting here that he says, for who has known the mind of Yah that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He links those two things together and says, Yah is Jesus Christ. They are the same. If you have the mind of Christ, you have the mind of God. You have the mind of Yahweh. Period. And it's beautiful that he links and closes out this kind of thought with, look, contrasting that spiritual man to the natural man. Contrasting the world's wisdom to God's wisdom. And then contrasting the mind of that natural man to now you have this mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, right? The mind of Christ is the mind of God. And we have that. We have access to that, and it's spiritually discerned. With that, I would just ask, do we have that mind? Are we relying on that mind? Are we relying on the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our conversations? Are we relying on the mind of Christ to really filter through, like, what are my desires? What are the things I'm putting up here as priority number one and two? Have they been filtered through the mind of Christ? Or are they just your appetites coming from the natural man? For me, I have to constantly submit those things to the Lord. It's like, yeah, the Lord will give me the desires of my heart, but those desires have to be submissive to the Lord. So if I desire something, hey, I want a new car. Okay, well, is that from the Lord? Is that from the mind of Christ? Submit it to him. Go to him. Ask him. Talk to him. Read your word. And then all of a sudden you start getting the sense like, that's more of the natural man just wanting to show off. I have something cool. That's not from the Lord. That's how you begin to just discern what is spiritual, what is not spiritual, and what do you want of my life, Lord? It takes us submitting to the mind of Christ. And so I would ask you today, if you haven't submitted to the Lord, you can't know these spiritual things unless you have received Jesus into your life. Unless you have accepted him and made him Lord, not just repented, but made him Lord of your life. And it starts with accepting him, repenting of your sin, and looking to Jesus and trusting in him for your salvation. And after you do that, then it's making him Lord of your life. It's not just about, yeah, I'm going to heaven. It's about living as if he is Lord. Yah. He's ruler of every aspect of my life, and he gets to have a say in every aspect of my life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, how living and true it is. May we just see you for who you are, a loving father who desires to be known, not because we could know you, but because you have decided that you want to be known. And so, Lord, reveal yourself to us through your word. As we read, would you just meet us there? Would you use your Holy Spirit just to speak to us, to minister to us? And may you lead us to bind up the wounds of those around us. May we minister to one another and love each other with a supernatural love that only comes from you. Lord, we just confess we're incapable of loving people the right way. I can't do it. I need you and I need your power and I need your spirit to love people how you desire for them to be loved. And I just ask you, Lord, that each one of us would be filled with your spirit to serve you, to serve others, and to be a blessing in this world, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And Lord, as everyone's head is bowed, I just ask that if you desire to know the Lord today, would you just raise your hand right now? Lord, if you desire just to recommit your life or you want to know the Lord more, would you just raise your hand so I can just pray for you? Lord, we just commit this time to you. We commit each person here to those needs expressed or the needs not expressed. Lord, I pray that people would avail themselves, take advantage of us as the body of Christ, that we would not try to do this on our own, but we would walk in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.